Father, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. We thank you that we can call upon your name and know that you hear, that you love us, that you care for us, that you're ready to meet our every need. Father, I pray for each person here today. Many people coming from different backgrounds, different places. Some have had good weeks and some have had bad weeks. Father, we pray that you would minister to each person here this morning at their place of need. I pray that you would touch the hearts of those who are sad and who are downcast. I pray that you would touch the hearts of those who are happy and joyous. For those who have received blessings this week and for those who have been dealt difficulties, I pray that you would be here among us. And Father, as we continue our series on the family, I pray that you would help us to all do our part, whether we're husbands or wives, fathers, mothers, or children, to be what you would have us to be, to strengthen the family in such a way that we would build model homes. Father, instruct us from your word this morning as we approach you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was one of those weekends for me. I don't know about you. I think the term family reunion does not even begin to say it all. We left on Friday morning for a four-hour drive to a little dude ranch north of Dallas to see all of our relatives who had come in to visit with us. And we were going to leave on Friday and drive 4 hours up there and leave on Saturday and drive 4 hours back to be there less than 24 hours. And that kind of set the tone for the weekend. It gets worse. I have lost my allergy medicine. Luckily, my grandmother is a walking pharmaceutical company, so she had some when I got there, but my eyes were almost swollen shut by the time the afternoon was over. And we did our eating and greeting and driving and all that, and then it was time to go to bed. Well, we got fortunate. We were fortunate enough to draw one of the rooms in the house, and my 2.5-year-old daughter and my 1-year-old son and my wife and I set up camp in this room in a house full of people. Everything went great. My son went down. He was sleeping. We put my daughter to bed. She didn't make any noise. We got in bed. Everything was rolling along great until about 12:30 in the morning when my daughter had a bad dream, and she woke up screaming. Well, in the process of trying to get her calmed down, my son woke up screaming, so we had two screaming children in a house full of about 25 people who were all trying to sleep. So my wife, doing the smart thing, grabbed my daughter and put her hand over her mouth and went out the door, because there was no place in the house to go to quiet her down, got into our car, sat down and shut the door, and my daughter began about 30 minutes of throwing a tantrum. Well, being drug out of bed in the middle of the night when you're having a bad dream is not the most wonderful thing in the world. And I proceeded to try to get my son back to sleep. Well, about 20 minutes later, he was asleep. About 10 minutes after that, my wife came in with my daughter, having made her vow that she would not say anything when she came into the room. Well, when she laid her head down on her pillow was damp. And my daughter just could not deal with a damp pillow. So she started to say, "Mommy, Mommy, my pillow's wet, my pillow's wet. I can't sleep, I can't sleep. Ah!" And then my son was up again. So she grabbed up Kate and ran out the door and down the stairs and into the van, shut the door again, and I proceeded to try to get Ben asleep. Finally got him asleep. We brought Kate back on pains of death that she would not say anything. She laid down. She started to cry again. Ben woke up again. So we changed tactics. I took Ben out, and she got Kate to sleep. And then finally I brought Ben back in, but Ben would not go to sleep. So Cindy was in bed, Kate was on the floor, Ben was in bed, but I couldn't get back in the room because if I came back in the room, he would pop up and start to cry. Well, about 3 o'clock in the morning, remember this started at 12:30, about 3 o'clock in the morning, we finally got them all asleep. Everything was going great until the next morning. Cindy made the mistake of deciding that 8:30 was long enough for Kate to sleep, and it was time for her to get up and join the family. So she woke Kate up to join the family, and Kate did not want to wear her clothes. So for an hour, Kate threw a fit. On the way home, 4 hours later, Kate wanted ice cream at McDonald's. And when Cindy said, "No, you can't have any ice cream at McDonald's," she threw another 45-minute fit in the car driving through downtown Dallas. That was the family reunion. What a wonderful time. And Gary Larson expressed my sentiments exactly, if you can see this. You'll notice the son is up here in bed, and the mom is down here, and the dad is sitting here with a balloon hanging out the window with a face painted on the balloon. And the mom says, "Now go to sleep, Kevin, or once again I'll have to knock 3 times and summon the floating head of death." I say all that to say this. Child rearing is not easy. It's not easy at all. It's extremely difficult. In fact, one of the friends of Theodore Roosevelt one time, when he was visiting the White House, noticed that Roosevelt's daughter Alice was running in and out of the rooms, and finally this fellow just couldn't take it anymore, and he turned to Roosevelt and he said to her, "Well, why can't you control your daughter?" And Roosevelt said, "Well, I can do one of two things. I can either be the president of the United States, or I can control Alice. I cannot possibly do both." Even though child rearing is difficult, it's an area where we dare not fail. It is an area where we dare not fail. Do you realize every 20 years, a generation of people changes hands? And based on the ability of the previous generation to pass on values, morals, principles, Christianity to the next generation, civilization survives or falls. Civilization rises or declines. And we, as parents, play the major role in shaping the personalities, the values, the decisions, the spirituality of our children. We are the primary ingredient for shaping our children. Now, we're in a series on the family, and we've talked about the making of a good marriage, we've talked about husbands, we've talked about wives, and last week we talked about children. Now, this week we're going to spend some time in the Scripture looking at parenting. And what does God have to say to you and me about parenting? Next week we're going to talk to fathers on Father's Day, and then the following week we're going to talk to singles. So you only have a couple more weeks to hang in there, singles, and we'll talk about something that's directly related to you. Many of you who are here and single, though, are parents as well, and so this applies to you today. But child rearing is one of the most crucial things that you or I can do. And what's surprising to me today, I guess it's not surprising, as my kids get older, we have a plethora of books, of experts, of seminars, of preaching and teaching on the subject of child rearing. And yet, every day I meet parents that are scared to death, that are really scared to death. Am I doing the right thing? Am I building into my kids in the right way? Have I messed up? And so it's important for us to hear from God's Word. We're going to be spending most of our time in Ephesians chapter 6. But before that, I want us to look at a couple things that the Bible has to say about children and about parenting. And it's extremely important that we get a foundation as to what children actually are. When I cut the cord on my son's umbilical cord and took that little baby into my hands, what did I have there? What did the Bible say that I had there? What is the raw material in my hands? Well, the first thing that the Bible teaches is that children are God's gift to parents. Children are God's gift to parents. That little baby that I was holding in my hands was God's gift to me. Psalm 127 teaches us that children are a gift from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. That's something that God took and created and gave to me. It's interesting, in Genesis 4, when Eve has her baby, the first child that was ever born, what does she say? She says, "Look here, I've got a man-child from the Lord." She didn't say, "I got one from my husband." She said, "I got one from the Lord." And we recognize that Scripture teaches that even though both husband and wife participate in the process that creates the child, it's actually God is the one who does the supernatural work to cause conception, to form that baby, to create that child. David said in Psalm 139 that, "God, you were forming me when I was in my mother's womb. You were the one who is creating me." So God is He's the maker of children, and He's the giver of children. Children are a gift to parents. The second thing that the Scripture teaches is extremely important, though, is that children have negative bents that must be curbed. Children have negative bents that must be curbed. When that raw material, that child, lays in your hand, Dad, lays in your hand, Mom, that child has potential. Potential for good and potential for evil. But Scripture teaches that the child has a predisposition toward evil. Now, it's important to know that because most modern thinking goes the opposite direction. Most modern thinking would say that a child in its native state is really perfect. And we are the ones, as parents and as society, who sends the child in a negative direction. Now, certainly that's possible, and certainly we have an influence on that. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But right at the outset, Scripture teaches that children have a negative bent that must be dealt with. Proverbs 22:15, you want to write this down, because this is a very important foundational Scripture on children. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." The word foolishness is the same kind of an idea that we have when we talk about delinquency. And the text says that this delinquency is bound up in the heart of a child. It's in there. Whether you want to believe it or not, that little six-month-old baby has a predisposition to do bad, to go the wrong way. It's part of him. It's bound up inside of him. And we as parents have a responsibility to curb that and shape that and work with it to see it eradicated. One of the sheriff's offices in a city in Texas distributed a list of rules on how to raise a juvenile delinquent in his family. And this is what it says. "Begin with infancy to give your child everything he wants. This will ensure his believing that the world owes him a living. Pick up everything he leaves lying around. This will teach him that he can always throw off responsibility on others. Take his part against neighbors, teachers, policemen. They are all prejudiced against your child. He is a free spirit and never wrong. And finally, prepare yourself for a life of grief because you're going to have it." I think those are wise words, coming from a sheriff's department in the state of Texas. If you allow your child to do whatever they want to do, and you don't have any parental guidance in his life, he will go in the wrong direction. If you give in to every one of his whims, meet every one of his needs, and take care of everything that he does not want to be involved in, you'll raise a monster. Okay? That leads us to our third point that Scripture teaches. The third point is that parents have a great potential to influence for good or for evil. Parents have a great potential to influence their children either for good or for evil. I want you to look at a couple passages with me. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to look at verse 6 of Exodus 34. This is an extremely important passage. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed." Now this is God talking about himself. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Now what's the text saying there? It's saying God is loving, compassionate, kind, good-hearted. He forgives sin. He forgives iniquity. And yet, he doesn't allow guilty people to go unpunished. If you do wrong, it's going to have negative consequences. And the guilt of the father's sin affects not only the first generation, not only the second generation, not only the third generation, but the fourth generation. Is that true? Absolutely. We see it in our society every day. How many alcoholics are the sons of alcoholics? Are the grandsons of alcoholics? Are the great-grandsons of alcoholics? How many child abusers were abused as children? How many lazy people are the sons of lazy people? You see, we as parents have a great potential to negatively influence our children. We can handicap our kids. That's the kind of influence we can have on them. We can give them a handicap starting right off by us being sinful. But on the positive side, there's a proverb that all of us probably have heard, and maybe some of you have memorized, Proverbs 22:6. I want you to look at it. I want you to mark it in your Bible. Proverbs 22:6. This is a command, by the way, and it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. You can begin to train your child in the right way. The way of God. The way of godliness. The way of good living. And those values that you instill on a child at a very young age will carry through the rest of his life. Now that's not a promise that says unequivocally that a child will never do wrong. If that were the case, then free will would be gone. Every child has the right to choose between good and evil. But a proverb states a general principle about life, and the principle is that if you influence your child positively, those positive influences will stay with him for the rest of his life. So what have we said? First of all, we said that the child is a gift from God. God has given my family two children, and I have a responsibility to raise them. Now, if I recognize initially that my children have a tendency to do wrong, and if left to their own, they will go in the wrong way, then I realize that I have a tremendous opportunity to influence my kids in a negative way or in a positive way. The choice is up to me. But the point that I want you to get and I want you to keep is that we must never underestimate the influence that we have on our children. We must never, never, never underestimate the influence we have on our children. Let me say it again. We must never, ever, ever, ever underestimate the influence we have on our children. Your children will take their cues from you. I don't know about you, but it's frightening to me every day to see how much I'm like my folks. The older I get, the more I recognize how much I'm like my dad. Now, it's not frightening in the sense that my dad's a bad guy, but it's frightening in the sense that the older my kids get, the more they're going to be like me. And that's very sobering. I can either influence them for the good or influence him for the bad. Now, how do I do that? Turn over to Ephesians 6:4. We're going to look at Ephesians 6:4 this morning, and that's primarily where our focus is going to be. Ephesians 6:4. We've been in the context of the husband-wife relationship. Last week we looked at the child-parent relationship, and now we're looking at the parent-child relationship. And we see in Ephesians 6:4, Paul says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Let's stop for a minute on that word fathers. The word fathers there is a general term that usually refers to the male head of the household. But often in context of the family, it refers to both parents. In fact, it could probably be just as easily translated parents. Raise your children in this way. Now, I think it's important not to take the father part out. Because as we said in the last couple weeks, that the husband is the ultimate person who's going to be responsible to stand before God and give an account for his family. So you are very responsible, fathers. Don't let me water this down. What I don't want to do, though, is say, fathers, you're responsible to raise your children, and moms, you're not part of the picture. Because it's a team effort. So dads, primarily, pay attention. Because this is going to come back to you. But moms, participate with the dads. Well, how do I do that? There's two approaches to parenting, and they both yield different products. And the first one we see in the first part of this verse, it's a negative one. He says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The word provoke means to irritate, to make mad, or angry. It's often used in the context of making rebellious. In other words, dads, you can do things that will drive your children into rebellion. You can do things that create a deep-seated anger in your children. Things that they may never get over. In fact, in Minrith Meyer's book that deals with the whole issue of happiness, Happiness is a Choice, they make the statement that anger is the root cause of nearly all clinical depression. And many times that stems from childhood. A father or a mother who continually makes that child angrier and angrier, and it gets penned up inside, and it affects, has negative effects on the whole rest of their life. That's the negative side of parenting. You have the potential to do that. Parallel passage to this is over in Colossians 3:21. Flip over there. I'd like you to see this because this fits in real well together. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Same type of idea of continually irritating them and driving them to the point of anger and frustration. What does it say? "Do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart." That they may not lose heart. The term lose heart here refers to kind of a depressive attitude toward life. They just have been beat down and beat down and beat down to the point where they just kind of throw up their hands and lose spirit. It would be, in a modern term, called creating a negative self-image in your children. Getting them to the point where they just say, life's not worth living, I can't do anything right, it's going to be miserable, I'm going to be miserable, why bother? Parents do that to their children. We can do that to our children. We can affect their whole lives negatively. How do you do that? Well, let me give you a couple examples. The first way that you can produce an angry and despondent child is by physical or emotional abuse. By physical or emotional abuse. Physical abuse where you beat and beat and beat and hurt your child. I think you know what I'm talking about. Probably a more subtle form, though, is emotional abuse, where you talk down to your child, where you call him names, where you belittle him. We've all been in the grocery store and heard a mom or a dad say words to their children like, "You're stupid. You can't do anything right. I don't know why I even had you in the first place. You've been nothing but grief to me my whole life." That destroys a child. And that creates the kind of anger that can ruin their whole lives. Not only physical or emotional abuse, but neglect. Leaving your child unloved, uncared for, with none of your attention. Do you realize, moms and dads, that your child looks to you as the primary person from which they get their identity? Particularly sons from their fathers and gals from their mothers. And dad, if you're not around, if you're at the office every evening when the kids get home from school until they go to bed, if you leave every Saturday and Sunday afternoon to take care of business, what you're communicating to your children is, these other things are much more important to me than you are. And that neglect will destroy your child. Not only neglect, but setting too high of expectations on them. Setting standards for your kids that they could never reach. And then criticizing them when they don't live up. You know, some of you here, some of us here, have B students, have C students. And that's as good as our kids do. Some of you have H students that are doing D work. And that's a different story. Some of you here, dads, have sons that are just very, very average, if not poor, T-ball players. But you can set a standard on them that frustrates them, makes them angry. Some of your kids have different personalities than you do. And my kids have different personalities than me. And there's a funny thing about us. We tend to look at the way we are as the right way. And when our kids are different from that, maybe your son's not as aggressive as you, Dad. Maybe your daughter's not as sweet as you are, Mom. But they've got to live up to this standard. And so we press them and press them and press them. It causes anger. That causes depression. It causes loss of self-image. Another one is overprotection. It's creating a fence around your children so tight that they can't even breathe. Now, I'm not talking about letting your kids run wild in the streets, and I hope you understand there's balance in every one of these areas. But where your child never, ever thinks for themselves, they can't tie their shoes, they can't go outside and play. They can't visit with friends. They can't do anything because you're right there watching every move and shaping and making everything happen for them. And they can't ever be the individuals. They're mommy's boy and daddy's boy, mommy's girl and daddy's girl. And they just can't get away from any of your influence. Now recognize that you need to be more protective at younger ages and a little less protective at older ages unless your kids have demonstrated that they can't handle any responsibility, but overprotection. Another area is not listening to your kids. How many times do your kids come in, slam their books down on the table, and head for their bedroom, and they've had a rotten day at school? Maybe they got in trouble for something that they didn't do. Maybe they had a fight with one of their friends. And they have bad days too, just like us. But we're quick to correct that attitude. We're quick to step on that action. We're quick to change them. We're quick to conform them to our mold. But we're very slow to listen. When was the last time, Dad, Mom, you got down on your child's level, whether they're 3 years old or whether they're 15 years old, and just gave them an opportunity to talk? Just let them talk to you. You say, well, my son, he's 12 years old and he won't talk to me anymore. Well, that's not out of the ordinary for 12-year-old sons, Mom. Yet, oftentimes, if you're not there to listen when they're 3, when they're 4, when they're 5, when they're 6, when they're 7, and then all of a sudden this world begins to become real dangerous, and you begin to worry about what your kids are thinking or what they're feeling, and you begin to recognize you need to be more involved, and then you sit down across the table and say, tell me all your life, what you're feeling, what you're thinking, share with me. And this child has never experienced that before. They've never talked to you before. They've never had you listen before. And then all of a sudden, they're expected to change. Now, if your son's 12 years old and he won't talk to you, don't give up. Keep trying. But for those of you with younger ones here, don't wait until trouble comes before you're ready to interact. I say it again, we do not, cannot, must not underestimate the influence that we as parents have on our kids. We cannot underestimate that. And you can produce kids that are angry and despondent. Somebody wrote a poem, it's anonymous, that really captures this. If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If he lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If he lives with fear, he learns to be apprehensive. If he lives with pity, he learns to feel sorry for himself. If a child lives with jealousy, he learns to feel guilty. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns to be self-confident. If he lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If he lives with praise, he learns to be appreciative. If he lives with acceptance, he learns to be loved. If a child lives with approval, he learns to be like himself. Excuse me, he learns to like himself. If a child lives with recognition, he learns to have a goal. If a child lives with fairness, he learns what justice is. If a child lives with honesty, he learns what truth is. If a child lives with sincerity, he learns to have faith in himself and in those around him. If a child lives with love, he learns that the world is a wonderful place to live in. Whatever you're doing in the home will have a tremendous influence, either negatively or positively, on your kids. Let's look at the positive side. How can we produce a strong and a spiritual child? Well, verse 4 tells us, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." A few key terms here. The term "bring them up" means to nourish, means to work with them, needs to meet their needs. It's basically taking that child from the time they're born and beginning to do whatever it takes to shape that child into what they need to be. And then Paul gives us two specific ways in which we do that. Bring them up, how? First of all, in the discipline. Now the word discipline means training, learning, or instruction. Training, learning, or instruction. Now when we use the term discipline, we typically think of punishment. Let me change your mental picture a minute. A star athlete that goes out and runs a marathon, we say that he is what? He's disciplined, right? What does that mean? That means that he lives a lifestyle in such a way that he takes all of his energies and channels them toward a goal. He watches what he eats. Why? Because that affects the way he runs. He watches when he goes to bed at night, when he gets up in the morning. He has mental focus, so he watches what he puts into his mind. He gets out there and he runs those intervals, and even when it hurts, he works hard. Well, that's what this passage is talking about. You're supposed to raise your children in such a way that you train them, you instruct them, you work with them, you correct them when they get off course, you praise them when they're doing well, but you move them along a path toward maturity. Do you know the goal of child rearing is to produce adults? Parents, that's your job. The question I need to be asking myself is, what does Kate need at 2.5 years old? What does she need built into her life at 2.5 years old so that when she's 18, 19, 20 years old, she will be a successful, effective adult? My goal for her should not be that I get a lot of sleep at night. That's missing the point. My goal for her should not be that when she sits on grandmother's lap and bounces up and down that she can say cute nursery rhymes and count to 20 and do all the little things that would make grandma happy. My goal for her, Cindy's goal for her should not be that when she shows up on Sunday morning with a bow in her hair, that everybody says, "Boy, look at the cute little girl." That's missing the point. And yet we put a lot of time and energy into those things. The point is, what does your child need today to train them, to instruct them, and to move them in the direction that when they grow up, they will be a positive adult? What do they need? The other word that's key here, bring them up in the discipline and instruction. The word instruction here is the same Greek word we use for admonishing, the word that means admonishment. Admonishment basically is verbal rebuke, not necessarily in a negative sense, but it's verbally telling the child where they're going wrong and helping them see the right path. We ought to be involved in the process of guiding our children's lives as we talk to them, as we teach them, as we instruct them, as we build values into them. How many of you here, don't raise your hand, how many of you here have an agenda for your child? If I were to say to you, what are the five values that you want in your son? Or what are the five characteristics that you want in your daughter? Or the three, or the two, maybe it's just one. But what is it that you feel like God says that a child needs to be successful as an adult? What are they? Do you know what they are? Could you identify them? They say, well, give me a half an hour. They're not going to give you a half an hour. By the time you get the half an hour to sit down and figure this thing out, your kids will be grown and gone. Now, some of you may be feeling like, well, boy, you know, I could whip those babies off just like that. I know what I want my kids to be like. How many of you have a plan to help them be that way? A training course, a discipline, a plan of instruction. How many of you have a plan that starts with the little ones and moves them through until they grow up? That's our job, moms and dads. That's our role as parents, to train them, to nurture them each step of the way, to build into their lives, to make them what they need to be. Now let me stop and meddle for a moment. How often do we spend hours and hours and hours out on the t-ball field teaching our boys how to catch and throw and hit as compared to the time we spend teaching them the Word of God, teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to work, how to be responsible, how to relate to other people? We are a society that's driven by two things. T-ball and soccer. Isn't it true? There's nothing wrong with T-ball. There's nothing wrong with soccer. But whether your kid hits a home run this year or not is not nearly as important as whether you're training him to be godly, to grow up, to be responsible, to honor God. What's more important? I would throw in ballet there, but there are as many girls that play t-ball and soccer as there are boys, and I think it's caught us all. How many science projects will be remembered at age 35? The blue ribbon, where is it? How many of y'all want a blue ribbon? Where is it? I don't know. My mom put them someplace. Those things are not nearly as important as building the characteristics for living into your kids. And yet we as adults get so worked up about the trappings of the world, about our kids, how our kids fit in, how they feel, whether they look successful, whether we look successful, whether they're having fun. We've got a job to do. Never underestimate, never, the influence you can have on your kids, either positively or negatively. Let me give you some specific action steps or application. First of all, take your instruction from the Word and your cues from the Lord, not the world. Take your instruction from the Word and your cues from the Lord, not the world. Get into the book and find out what God has to say to parents about raising your kids. Let me suggest a place to start. Start in the book of Proverbs. I read through the Proverbs this week just to look at all the things God had to say to me as a parent. It was a fascinating time. It's easy to pick up McCall's at the beauty parlor or the barbershop, and they have all kinds of things to say about how you ought to raise kids. And we'll Xerox these articles and pass them around. But what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? Not what the school says, not what the coach says. What does the Bible say? Number two, don't put this off. Don't put this off. It's amazing how fast kids go from 3 to 13. Frank Minrith said, "Raising kids is like pouring concrete. Mold it when it's newly poured before it sets." Don't wait. My kids are at a perfect age to be shaped for eternity. Don't wait. Finally, change the world through your kids. Change the world through your kids. Jean Hendricks writes in her book, A Woman for All Seasons, many people today are asking, why have kids? It's like there's no tomorrow. This is a crummy world. I don't think it's worth it. When I think of what my parents went through, and it's getting worse. You've heard that said before. I've said it before to myself. She writes, have we reached a point where we can call it quits? No. Pharaoh was throwing Hebrew babies into the Nile River when Moses was born. Herod was murdering every male child of 2 years and under after God's own son was born. History in the past has been painted in a much darker hues than we see today. God is perfectly capable of growing young lives into worthwhile adults. But the lessons of the past teach us that parents must be very serious about the task. You can raise your kids in the worst culture in the world if you're serious about raising godly kids. And that's the key. I think the measure of our children and what they do and where they go, in a large part, will not be based on our skills, will not be based on our intelligence, will not be based on our job, our looks, the genetics that we pass on to them. It'll be based primarily on our seriousness about parenting. Are we serious about the task? Never, never, ever underestimate, never underestimate your influence on your kids, either positively or negatively. Let's pray.